This morning we're going to take some time to consider the story of the wise men who journeyed to see this newborn king. In your Bibles, if you want to see the passage, it is found in Matthew chapter 2, and it's verses 1 through 12. And a portion of it was shared with our candle lighting this morning, but this is the section that we're going to go over. And what's interesting is the only gospel writer that actually includes the wise men is Matthew. This is actually one portion of the story of Jesus' birth that is recorded simply by Matthew. And it's interesting because I don't know if you were like me, but I think a lot of us, if we know the Christmas story, we have certain parts of the Christmas story that we like more than maybe than others. The wise men have always been very intriguing to me. When I was younger and we used to do Christmas plays, those of you that might have been, you know, in churches at those times, the wise men were the coveted parts. And I remember as a child, one of the biggest reasons, because you didn't have to do anything except stand on the side and look good, right? Because you were still coming from afar. But normally you got the best outfit because, you know, we three kings from Orient are, right? So that was always kind of the coveted position to have in the Christmas play. Because, again, if you got picked with a couple of friends, you could sit there and goof off during the play off to the side and not really worry about anything. Because we all know Jesus is the focal point. So what's the matter, right? I mean, okay, maybe you guys aren't like me. Whatever. But when we look at the story of the wise men, what we see here is a group of men that went on a very significant journey. Another word that we could use for it is these were men that went on a quest. And this is the story that we have recorded for us, is the journey or the quest that they went on. And as we look at this morning, I want to compare it to our own lives, because I have to confess something on how I've approached Scripture at times in my life that God convicted me on, was whenever I would come to the Christmas story or the story of Jesus' birth, when I used to read, let's say, you know, God would prompt me to read one of the Gospels or study through one of the Gospels, there was a time in my study that this was really exactly what I would do. I would open up the Bible and I would look and say, oh, Christmas story, I know that. Let's skip ahead. I don't know if you've ever done that before, where you come to a part of Scripture that you say to yourself, I know this. I don't need to spend time reading this part. I've read this many, many times. I've heard this many, many times. Yes, she, you know, Holy Spirit came. She got pregnant. Yeah, they go to Bethlehem. You know, we jump over it very fast. Even though it's very significant, we understand that. We jump over it very fast because there might be this part of us that doesn't really see how the stories included in the birth of Christ really pertain to us in our lives today. Some of us might read this story and say, what do I care? How does it affect my life today that some men from some far off land came to see Jesus? And so it's really easy to jump over portions of the story because we don't see how it can connect to us. But this morning I hope that we can see how it connects to us in our daily lives even now. Here we have men that embarked on a journey. They were on a quest. And when we all stop and think about it, every single one of us here today, we're on similar journeys. We're on this journey called life. We're on a quest, this quest called life. The reality with it is sometimes we get so wrapped up in what's happening in our lives that it just feels like it's out of control and it's just spinning faster and faster. Like, how often do we come to this moment of the year and we just simply say, where'd the year go? Because we feel like life is like leading us, not us leading our lives. We just feel like we're trying to play catch up and that everything is just moving so quickly that we don't really ever stop to realize that when God gave us this beautiful gift called life, he actually set us all on a quest. And what he desires more than anything with this life that he's given us, with this journey, with this quest that he has blessed us with, is Jesus has the same hope for us today that he had for the wise men and their journey and their quest. He wanted their quest to end in his presence. And this morning, God wants your quest to end in the same place, in his presence. So all of us are on this quest. We're on this journey. So when we look at these wise men who were on their own journey, their own quest, there are things that we can look at, because here's what I love when I think about these. We want to follow in the wise men's footsteps, because remember that their journey brought them to Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is what can we learn about these men who entered into this journey, that entered into this quest that brought them before Jesus, and what can we take from that to say, Lord, that's what I want for my life, because I want my quest, I want my journey to end in the same place. I want it to end in the presence of Jesus. Here's the beautiful thing about it, though. Their quest ended in the presence of baby Jesus. Our quest gets to end in the presence of risen, glorified Jesus. And that's even more important. So, this morning we're going to consider three things from the wise men in this story and this journey that we're on. We're going to consider what guided them on their journey. So we're going to look at what guided them through their journey. We're going to look at the purpose of their journey, and we're going to look at their determination in that journey. And it really comes down to asking ourselves the same three things. So this morning as we begin, I ask the question, when you look at your life, when you look at the quest that you were on, when you look at the journey, when you wake up every morning and you have yet another day to travel this life that God has given to you and blessed you with, I ask these questions. What's guiding you on your journey? What's the purpose of your journey? And finally, what are you holding on to keep you determined in your journey? And that's what we're going to consider this morning as we look at these wise men and them traveling to see Jesus. First, let's start with identity. Just real quick before we get to those three things, let's just take a moment and ask the question, who are these wise men? Because that's important for us to understand in then understanding how they embarked on this journey in the first place. The Greek word here that's used for wise men is simply that. It just simply means wise men, or some translations might actually say magi. This word refers to men who were from Persia or Babylonia, somewhere in that region off to the east. They're individuals that were considered priests or interpreters of signs. Of course, we see that they were people that paid attention to heavenly symbols and signs in the sky, astrology and things like that. But what I want us to understand this morning about these men is they weren't just some weird false religion off in some other country. In fact, when you look at the history of who they were and what the wise men were in these cultures, these would actually be considered men of science. These were men of intelligence. These were men that were considered scholars. These weren't just some guys looking at horoscopes and looking at constellations and all of that kind of stuff. They were men who had dedicated their lives to being seekers of knowledge. They were seekers of understanding. They wanted to know the meaning of life and the meaning of things. Now, what's interesting when you consider this culture at this time, when we say men of science, what's interesting is back in that time and in that culture, science and the divine were not two separate things. They were actually very much linked in every single way. When these men would seek knowledge of creation and knowledge of the world and knowledge of the heavens and all of those things, they weren't seeking it through just this lens of science and knowledge, but they were seeking it because they were seeking for the divine. They were seeking for God. In many cases, they were seeking for God in some of the wrong places, but ultimately, these were men that were seeking for God, whether they realized it or not. This is who the wise men were. Again, not just some false religious priest that happen to see a star in the sky, but men seeking true, real knowledge and what it meant in the world and what it meant for life. So, what we hear from the story is, here are these men who travel from the east. They come to Jerusalem and they ask, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Because we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Here we see what guided them. In the story, we are told that what guided them was a star in the sky. Now, what's interesting is, depending on where you come from with your frame of mind, this is what I love about how God designs people. Because some people hear this story or hear stories like this, and we can get really sucked into details. We start asking questions. Like, some people are so very intellectual and wanting to know every little detail. We start asking questions like, well, what star was it? There's actually scientists that have tried to look back in history to figure out, well, was it a comet? Was it a supernova? Was there a moment in history where all the planets completely aligned and that perfectly created this bright star in the sky that led these people? People want to know, what was it that they saw in the sky? In fact, many of us might even refer to it this way, or it has been referred this way, but it has now been called the Christmas star. Or, if you're like Uncle Lewis from Christmas Vacation, you know it's the light on the sewage treatment plant. And it's not the Christmas star at all. But here's what I want to encourage us with. Don't get so sucked in on details when you read the Bible. This is what I love about the Bible. God gives us the information we need. Not maybe the information we want. Here's what we know. Something showed up in the sky, and it got their attention. Something wasn't there, and then it was there, and it got their attention. But here's what I love about this. Instead of asking what was the star, where did the star come from, what's more important is to ask, why was this star significant to these men? See, the Bible doesn't tell us that in the story, but if we trace more of Scripture, we will actually see some beautiful evidence that shows us why this star was probably significant to these wise men, even though they weren't even from Israel. So let's kind of process that for a moment to see the significance of the star. Why was it so important to them? Why, when they saw it, did they say to themselves, hey, the King of the Jews has been born. Let's go see him. We have to go back in history a little bit. Back in the history of Israel, for those that maybe are not as familiar with this, I'll try to go through this as quickly as possible. But back in the history of Israel, we see that God warned Israel that if they didn't straighten up, he was going to send them into exile. And they ended up not straightening up, so God did send them into exile. And we hear about that in the Old Testament, where King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, was used by God to attack Israel, to attack Jerusalem and Judah and that part of the nation. And through the conquering of Nebuchadnezzar, we see a section of the Israeli people, the Israelites, the Jews, taken into captivity and taken into Babylon. One of those individuals was Daniel. You can go back and read Daniel's book in the Old Testament, and you will read all about this. Daniel was taken as a captive under King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Daniel, because of his significance and his abilities, and because he was part of the royal family, Daniel was chosen to actually serve the king. Guess what? As part of wise men. Daniel gets stuck into this order of wise men to be trained up by them. He becomes one of King Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, and because of God's grace upon Daniel, and because of Daniel's obedience to God, God blesses Daniel. And again, you can read this all in the book of Daniel. God blesses Daniel by giving him the ability to interpret dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has. And because of what Daniel does through the power of God, Daniel eventually becomes not just one of the wise men, Daniel becomes the chief of the wise men. Here is a man that is sold out, committed to his faith in God, that is now leading this group of men in this foreign nation that are considered the wise men, the scholars, the intellectuals, the ones that you go to for answers. Daniel is now leading. He is the chief of the Magi. And what we find out through Daniel's life and through the book of Daniel is that Daniel served for many years under the authority of many kings, not just under Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, we read that he serves under Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel continues to serve even when the Persian Empire comes and conquers Babylon. So here's Daniel serving as a wise man, serving as a magi under not only Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but also under the reign of Persian kings. This is important to understand. Because as Daniel is serving and he's committed to his relationship with God, and remember that magi, wise men, are committed to the seeking of knowledge. That's their number one goal. Remember, they're seeking the divine. Now, when you look at the life of Daniel, what do you think Daniel did while he was serving the Magi? Hey, guys, I got some books you can read. Hey, guys, I got some authority that you can read. Let me share with you the Word of God. And during the time of Daniel and during the exile, we see other writings that are happening because contemporaries of Daniel, other books that God is speaking through, other prophets, are prophets like Isaiah. And this is important and significant because Isaiah is where we find many of our prophecies concerning the Messiah. For unto us a child was born, a son has been given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Right? The virgin shall be with child. Many of the prophecies of the coming of Christ are being written. And Daniel, I just picture Daniel and even those that served after Daniel. Because here's the other thing that's interesting to understand with this. Not only was Daniel a faithful servant of God serving in these foreign lands, but the Bible tells us that even when the Jews are given permission to go back to Israel, many of them stayed where they were at. So it is very logical to consider that the influence Daniel is having. We see in the book of Daniel, there's other ones, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are faithful servants of God that stand upon the truth of God that are influencing the people in which they are living in and proclaiming the truth of the coming Messiah. See, I believe the star, when it appeared and the Magi saw it, it had significance because these men had been men that have studied the scriptures of God because of the influence Daniel and others had in bringing it into their culture. Because remember, again, these men are men seeking knowledge. They're going to seek it from everywhere. And they're going to dive into it to try to understand as much as they can. The star had significance because these men had knowledge and understanding, and then they also had obedience to the Word of God. Let me show you, though, because I want you to see the beauty of this. There is actually a prophecy recorded in Numbers that relates very closely to the star appearing in the sky. There is a story of a prophet in Numbers called Balaam, who is asked to prophesy against Israel, but because God won't let him, he ends up prophesying blessings upon Israel. And one of his prophecies, one of the ways that God spoke through him, is found in Numbers 24. And it's Numbers 24, verse 17. And notice what he says. This is the part of the prophecy that Balaam says, that God speaks through him. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. In the next verse, he continues by making this declaration, a ruler will come out of Jacob. Now, it really makes me wonder, is it possible these wise men had been studying and deep within the scriptures of the Jewish people, the Word of God, and they had read this exact prophecy? A star will rise out of Jacob, and that star will be a ruler that will come out of Israel. Again, I mentioned Isaiah. They would have read and heard of Isaiah and the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the ruler of Israel. But then here's what's interesting. Daniel himself holds a very important prophecy. Now, I got to be honest. Some of you might hear what I'm about to say and not get... This is where I kind of nerd out when it comes to scripture, okay? Because this is exciting to me. So you can add this to the list. I have Marvel pins, and I nerd out about this weird stuff in scripture because it's so cool when you really stop and think about it. Remember, Daniel is serving as the Magi. God, as the chief of the Magi, God speaks prophecy through Daniel. And one of the prophecies that God speaks through Daniel is actually a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Not just the coming Messiah, but God actually speaks the timetable to Daniel of when it's going to happen. So this is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Notice what God says through Daniel. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one here is the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. All right, so let's process this because, again, this is cool. This is why when the star rose, I think these men were ready because they understood what Scripture said. According to this prophecy, what God is saying, that when the decree is sent out for Israel to, or for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, there's going to be this section of time, and once that time is completed, the Messiah will come. Now, let me define it, because they don't speak the same way we do. I'm one of those that's like, why couldn't you just use real numbers? No, they got to say things like seven sevens and 62 sevens. So let's do some math. This is what that means. In this language, what they're saying is, when they say there's going to be two sections of time here, there's going to be seven sevens, which means that is 7 years, or seven times seven. That's basically what it is. 7 years times seven. So 49 years. Why they just couldn't say 49 years, I don't know, right? But that's what it means. There's going to be 49 years, and then following that, there's going to be 62 sevens. So there's going to be 62 more blocks of 7 years. So if you do the math, you have 434 years plus 49 years. So what this is saying is, the prophecy of God is saying, when the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, there is going to be 483 years, and then the Messiah is coming. See, I geek out about that. That's God telling them exactly when it's going to happen. So now, here's these wise men that came up under Daniel, and they knew this prophecy, and they knew that, hey, as soon as the decree goes out that they're going to rebuild Jerusalem, according to Daniel and his God, it's going to be 483 years. In 483 years, this ruler is going to come. This ruler that Isaiah talks about, and this ruler that Numbers talked about, the star that's going to come out of Jacob, it's going to be 483 years. See, here's what's interesting. During the time of the Old Testament, there was actually four decrees, four different times that decrees were given to rebuild Jerusalem. You see them in Ezra, and you see them in Nehemiah. So we don't know which one they're using. But here's what this is the point. I don't want you to get so bogged down in the details. But what I want you to understand is this. Why was the star significant? Because these wise men knew what the Word of God said, and they paid attention. So when the decree was made, the first one, they might have started the countdown. Second one, okay, let's start it again. Let's just, whichever one this is. I don't know how it played out, but here's the point. These wise men knew what the Word of God said, and they paid attention to it. So when 483 years went by, or however long this time went, and all of a sudden a star appeared, they knew what the star meant because they paid attention. This is the point that's so important for us to understand. These wise men in a foreign nation paid attention, and the people of Israel didn't, because they missed it completely, because they didn't pay attention to the Word of God. This is the point I want you to get this morning, is this. What was guiding these men on their journey? The Word of God was guiding them on their journey. It wasn't the star that made them go. It was the fact that the star lined up with what the truth of God's Word was saying. And they looked at themselves and probably said, "We have to go see this king." Because 483 years ago, Daniel prophesied that there was going to be a star. And there was going to be a Messiah. There was going to be an anointed one. And man, we got to go see him. See, the sad part again is the wise men showed up. And this is one of the saddest parts of the story to me. The wise men showed up. And you know what the first thing they did was? They walk into Jerusalem and they go up to people. "Hey, where's the King of the Jews?" They expected them to know what was going on. Here's these foreigners that were like, "We paid attention. You guys must have paid attention." And nobody had a clue what was going on, because they didn't pay attention to God's Word, and they weren't being guided by God's Word. The Bible tells us that they started looking around. These guys must have been going to everybody in Jerusalem, because I love what the Bible says. It says that Herod, the king, he heard about it, and he became disturbed by it. And then the Bible says all of Jerusalem was disturbed by it. Like, this made a scene. Like, here's these foreigners saying, "Guys, don't you read your own Bible? Like, God said this was going to happen." But they weren't being guided by God's Word. Here's the point I want you to get with this before we move on to the next. What was guiding these wise men? Again, the compass that they were following in their lives, the compass that set them out on their journey, the compass that kept them moving, again, was not the star. It was the truth of God's Word. The star was just the confirmation of the truth of God's Word. It was the Word of God that was guiding these men. They heard the Word of God. They studied the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. And they followed the Word of God. That was what was guiding these men on their journey. So this morning I ask you the question in your own journey: is the Word of God guiding you? Does the Word of God guide you? The Word of God must be the compass that guides us. Because what's ended up happening in our world today is the world has deceived us into thinking that what most people end up seeking for is we look for manifestations of God's presence. We want to feel God. We want to experience something powerful with God. And again, I don't have a problem with wanting to experience the power of God. But hear me with this. None of us will ever experience the presence of God in our lives unless we have the Word of God in our lives. See, many of us are wanting an experience. And God's like, "I gave you my Word. You'll never get an experience void of my Word." And so I just want to encourage you this morning, if you want to journey on this quest that God has for you, He wants you to be in His Word. He wants you to hear it and to study it and to believe it and to follow it. And that's what I love about the Word of God, is we can never learn all of it. This is a lifelong thing. But what guided these men was not the star, but it was the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. I just want you to hear this one last truth before we move to the next, is if you're not in the Word of God, then honestly, you have no compass. This morning, and that's not a condemnation, that's me trying to implore you of the seriousness of this. If you are not in the Word of God, you really don't have a compass. That's why it was given to us. The Word of God is your compass that directs you towards Christ. So then what was their purpose? Well, again, they tell us their purpose. They come and they say, "Where is the king that has been born so that we can worship him? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." So their purpose of their journey was to worship Jesus. What I love about this is they didn't even know who Jesus was, but they still came because they wanted to worship. Why? Because, again, they were guided by the truth of the word. They had no clue who Jesus even was, but they still knew that he was worthy to be worshiped. So they come and they worship. But here's what I want to encourage you with this morning is, what is the purpose of your life? I hope that you could sit there and say that I strive to let the purpose of my life be to worship Jesus. But let's talk about what that means. We're not talking about singing Christmas music or singing worship music. We turn worship into this idea of something that we come and do. We've turned worship into something that we gather to do. I remember one time when we had one of our discipleship tracks, and one of the ones I was teaching, in the second track, we have an entire lesson that's just on a life of worship. And I remember I asked the question, I said, can work be worship? Can going to work be worship? And the look of people were like, no, because work sucks, right? That's the mindset we have. Like, what we do here is worship, right? When we get to turn on 101.9, that is worship. When I get to kneel down and pray, that is worship. But that's not what we want to understand is worship. The purpose of our life is to worship, not to engage in the act of worship, but to live our lives in the posture of worship. We are not called to simply just engage in actions of worship, but we are to live our lives constantly in a posture of worship. I want you to see something about the wise men here. Their worship did not begin when they showed up at Jesus' presence. Their worship actually began a whole lot before that. Let me explain. Their worship actually began when they started to look for the sign of his coming. Their worship began when they started digging into the truth of Scripture. Their worship began when the star appeared and they decided to pack up and they made the decision to leave. Their worship was already happening when they got up every day and traveled closer and closer to Israel so they could see this newborn king. Their worship was happening when they made the decision to gather gifts that was a sacrifice of their own things, where they said, let's bring together some gold and let's get the frankincense and let's get the myrrh, all of these things of great value. And they made the choice to let's travel this great distance so that we can lay these gifts at the feet of this king that we don't even know who he is. All of those actions were done in a spirit of worship. The worship was not just when they showed up and they put their gifts at his feet and fell down before him. That was an act of worship, but their heart of worship was happening so many days and months before they even showed up in the presence of Jesus because they lived a posture of worship. See, the expression of worship in the presence of God. So when we show up here and we sing or we pray or we serve or whatever we do, when we have an expression of worship in the presence of God, that's only truly possible when we choose to live a life of worship, a posture of worship, where I look at every aspect of my life and say, Lord, I'm going to worship you through all of it. I'm going to worship you through what I say. I'm going to worship you through how I treat my family. I'm going to worship you with how I treat the people around me. I'm going to worship you with how I spend my money and how I spend my time. Lord, I'm going to worship you with how I choose to think and how I choose to think about the world around me. Lord, I'm going to worship you with my attitude when I go to work. It's hilarious now that I'm full-time back in ministry because I got to really watch what I say when somebody asks me if I like my job. You know, when you didn't work in the church, it was easy, right? It's like, oh, man, it's a struggle to go. Now, you know, you can't really. Just kidding. Just kidding. Tuesday mornings are rough, right? Staff meeting. Amen. You can say it. You can say it. Tuesday mornings. But we're called to have this posture of worship, a life of worship. Notice, I just want to give you one verse from Scripture. So notice what it says in Psalms 95. In Psalms it says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Here's what I want to encourage you with. Don't read that like that's an act of worship. Don't read that as an act of worship. Like, yes, when I go to church, I'm going to bow down before God. I'm going to worship God when I come to church service. When I come and sing, that is not speaking of an act of worship. That's speaking of a posture of worship. Is the posture of your life to be, Lord, I bow down before you. In every area of my life, Lord, it is my desire to kneel before you as my Lord and as my Maker. That's a posture of worship. This is what we see from the wise men. And what we see from the wise men also is when we live in this posture of worship, true worship, a life of worship, requires some things. It requires intentionality. Worship doesn't just happen. You have to choose to worship. You have to choose to be in this posture of worship. It doesn't just wait. You don't wake up and it magically happens. It's kind of the same thing. Think about it in any kind of relationship. I love my wife with everything I have, but don't get me wrong. And I know she'll say the same thing of me. Sometimes it takes work to love my wife. And that's not a dig on her. That's just the way it is, because that's why we hear people in our world today, well, I fell out of love. No, you have to intentionally love. You have to be intentional about it. And worship is the same way. You have to wake up with the intentionality. Lord, I bow down before you and I kneel before you as my Lord and as my Maker. A life of worship requires effort. You got to work at it. Because there's going to be many things that are going to come against you. Because here's the truth I want you to understand about worship. Every single person in this room, you worship something. In fact, one person stated it this way, a person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful of what we worship. For what we are worshiping, that's what we are becoming. So that's why it takes effort. Because my tendency is to worship other things other than God, but we have to keep moving intentionally and with effort. And the last thing I want you to understand about a posture of worship is it requires sacrifice. But it's so worth it. And I want you to see that, because remember what it says about the wise men. The wise men were living in worship. They were coming to worship. And the Bible tells us when they finally stood in the presence of Mary and then in the presence of Jesus, when they finally saw the child, it says that they were filled with great joy, exceedingly so. This morning I want to encourage you with, when we enter into a posture of worship, that is when we tap into the great joy of God. Here's the last one, the determination of their journey. I just want to give us some practical here for a moment to consider. We read this story and we don't think about it very much because we may not get into the details, but I want you to consider this. This was not some quick journey. This wasn't something that they just packed up and a couple days later they were in the presence of Jesus. The chances are we don't know exactly where they came from, but we know the region that they came from. And it is possible that they traveled anywhere from 400 to 700 miles to be in the presence of Christ. Now that's before modern conveniences. Picture this, if they're traveling by camel, most likely. It's a good logical guess. What, maybe potentially get 20 miles in a day? It potentially could have taken 40 or more days for them to reach their destination. This was not some simple, easy journey, overnight bag, and we're there. This took planning, preparation, and it took time. Now, here's what I want you to understand about determination, because it's many of the same things we will face if we were going to be serious about following Jesus. First, have you ever considered the foolishness or the way they were treated when they decided to go on their journey? I don't know if they were married, but picture that conversation. Get home from work. Honey, I was with the boys in the office. Don't know if you noticed, a star showed up in the sky. We're going to take off for about 80, 90 days there and back. Where are you going? I don't know. Israel. What are you going to see? A baby. What baby? Not sure, but I think he's a king. What are you doing? I'm getting some gold out of the safe. Why? I'm going to go give it to the baby. Dude, you're a moron. Right? Picture the guy. He comes over to his neighbor's house. Hey, could you watch out for my wife for a while? What are you doing? Going on a trip. Where are you going? Here we go again. Going to Israel. Why? To see a baby. Family? No. Why? Saw a star. You're a moron. Right? We don't think about the ways that these men were seen as foolish for their faith. Christian, we are called to be seen as foolish for our faith. The journey that you are on in life should look so foolish to the rest of the world that we should expect for people to look at us and say, you're a moron for doing that. What do you mean you give money to churches? What do you mean you sacrifice yourself to give to somebody else? What do you mean on Saturday when you could go be having fun, you're going to go help somebody fix their house? What are you talking about? They had determination through the foolishness. But it wasn't just the foolishness. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I'm just putting myself in the story. You can't tell me that on the journey there wasn't moments of doubt. You can't tell me there weren't moments 10 days into the trip. Man, one of the guys' back is just killing him from riding that camel, and they're sitting down to eat, and he looks at somebody else. He's like, dude, this is the dumbest thing we have ever done in our lives. You can't tell me they didn't have moments where, what if we get there and this was all for nothing? What if all of this was some big lie? What if this is all just some big foolishness? You can't tell me they didn't have doubts. You can't tell me they didn't look at each other and say, is this worth it? Like, it's a baby, for goodness sake. What's he gonna do? Like, they weren't going to get blessed. They weren't going to receive anything. You can't tell me that they didn't have moments when it was like, it would be so much easier just to go home. Just to do what everybody else is doing. You can't tell me they didn't have doubts. And those doubts would have just been added upon when you think about the hardships and the difficulties and the uncomfortable situations. Listen, if I was out riding a camel going to see a baby that I didn't even know if he existed or not, just because a star and it started to rain one day and I'm riding this camel in the rain, I'm going to be in a bad mood. And that hardship and that difficulty is not going to make me very friendly or very happy. And Christian, don't we deal with a lot of hardships? Because life is hard. And we have to face the same thing, but they still had determination in their journey. It wasn't even just that. It keeps going. That's what I'm saying. These men were determined. Because the Bible tells us that even after they get there. You know, last night we came home late from Des Moines. And you guys can relate to this. You know that when you turn off 30 onto 218? That is the longest stretch of highway ever. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Because I said it to Amy last night. Because we got to that point, you could see Vinton lights. And I was like, honey, I hate this moment. She's like, you know, why? Because I can see it, but it's still so far off, right? Because it takes forever. Imagine this, right? They finally see Jerusalem, right? They're getting excited. We're finally here. They get into Jerusalem. They go to the palace because he's the king of the Jews, right? He's got to be at the palace, so they go to the palace. They roll up on the palace. They get off the camel. They're like, oh, we're finally here. They walk up to the guy. Hey, where's the king of the Jews? What are you talking about? Oh, you got to be kidding me. They ended up at the wrong place. Could you imagine the frustration of ending up at the wrong destination? And how angry you would have been? I mean, I would have been going off on whoever had the map. I mean, I would have been so angry. But hear me on this. Christian, take a moment. Those of you that are pursuing Christ, have you ever taken a turn and you ended up in the wrong destination in your walk with Jesus? And you had to face that moment of, you got to be kidding me. How did I end up here? This is not where I wanted to be. And you have that moment where you have to choose to either be determined to keep moving forward or you just give up. We've all been there. They experienced over and over and over again. The last one I want to give you because it relates to us is, picture this again. They finally are like, all right, This isn't where we're supposed to be. The Bible tells us the star showed up and the star moves and they see it land over where the child's at. So they go. Now picture this. They have just traveled potentially 700 miles to see the king of the Jews. Okay? In their mind, he's a king. He's a ruler. They roll up on the house. It's not a palace. It's a little shack. You ever had those moments where you had great expectations and then reality hit? And you're like, seriously? I mean, you know they rolled up on the house and one of them was like, this can't be it. This cannot be it. He's the king of the Jews. He was prophesied 483 years ago. He has a star in the sky, for goodness sakes. How is he living here? But reality was different than expectation. You ever had that in your Christian walk? You had expectation and then God showed you reality and all of a sudden you had a choice. You had to either accept the goodness of God and the reality, or you had to whine about what you didn't get as your expectation. Man, they had hardships, but they were determined. They kept pursuing Jesus. And here's the point I want to leave with you, and it's just this. When they saw Jesus, it was all worth it. Every hardship, every wrong turn, every doubt, Every foolish look they got, every word that was against them, every moment they wanted to give up, every expectation that wasn't met. The Bible tells us that when they looked upon Jesus, it says they saw the child with his mother and they bowed down and worshiped him because it was worth it. I simply want to close with this last view of Scripture for us because I want you to realize your journey is worth it. It's worth it to be in the Word of God. It's worth it to worship Him with a posture of worship. It's worth it to be determined and keep pushing forward because this moment they fell down before Jesus reminds me of a picture that's going to happen someday in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, we are told this. That you and I, all of us that are the church, those that have put our faith and trust in Jesus, will stand before Jesus. And it says, then I saw the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and in a loud voice they declared, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Church, it's worth it. Because there's going to be a moment where either you're going to stand before Jesus and worship him with the rest of the church, or unfortunately, you're not. It is worth it. May we seek the Lord while he may be found. As the praise team comes and we close with our final song, I want to leave you with this last truth or this last thought. These men who followed the star, they overcame every obstacle in order to bring their gifts of worship to this newborn king. I hope, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I hope that when those men left who brought those gifts, they left with the greatest gift of all, and that is a saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gift of heaven. As we close this morning, here's my encouragement or thought I want to give you. It's the same hope I have for us today. The same hope I have for us today is, will you, if you haven't already, receive the gift of Jesus? Will you walk away with the gift of Jesus, this heavenly gift? Because the Bible tells us to seek us while he may be found. As we close with this song, I encourage you, if you need prayer this morning, please go to the prayer room, come to the altar, but just worship him as we prepare to close this morning.